Church, I don't know about you, but you can't help but have a smile on your face when kids walk through the sanctuary in praise and waving palm leaves like that. What a way to start the service, is it not? So, we are in a series called the Four Gospels, and we are looking at all four Gospels to come to an understanding and realize that each author had a specific purpose. They're speaking for a reason. It's not the same story told four different times the same way, but rather it's the story told four different ways each time. So we looked, just a quick recap, we looked at Matthew, and we came to understand that Matthew was a Jew speaking to the Jews. There was a preface that he had that he wanted to get their attention and say, hey, this is the Messiah King. Then, last week, we went to Mark's gospel. And we came to understand that Mark was speaking from a sense of urgency. He's speaking to our eternal destination, that we have a choice to make, and we should have an urgency about making that decision, about calling upon the name of Christ. So this morning, we're going to be jumping into the Gospel of Luke. I got to tell you, Luke is one of those authors that initially, he kind of fell with everybody else with me. But as I've gotten to understand Luke over the years, and I've read him over and over and over, that I'm drawn to him, that he's probably my second favorite author in the New Testament. And there's a reason for that, and we're gonna explore that reason this morning. But before we jump into the text, we have to have a little bit better understanding of what's really going on. And this factors in greatly with Luke's gospel. So we have a map here we're going to show you. Now this map represents the Roman Empire. And there's different colors up there. It's a little hard to see, but you can tell that there's different colors in that map. Those are different people groups, different nations that have been conquered by the Roman Empire. Now, when you think about that, you're going to come to understand that, as an example, we look at North Africa. The people that are in North Africa are going to be different than the people in Spain and the people in Italy. They're going to look different. They're going to talk different. There's different languages. There's different cultures. And when you look at that map, you come to understand there's a lot of different people groups in the Roman Empire. It's really, really vast. There's a lot going on there. So what is unique about the Roman Empire is when they were conquering this, they did something that nobody else had done before. They built roads. They had this huge military force, and they needed a way to get them around. And so throughout the empire, they built roads. Now, that's going to come into play heavily here in just a minute. We'll come to understand why that is the case. But the other thing here that I want you to understand is with these different cultures that are there, there's many different gods that are being worshipped. It's a pagan empire. And so there's vast differences on who to pray to and what does worship look like. And in the heart of it is Israel. So if we go to the next slide, now we're zooming in on the southeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And Israel is going to be there at that very narrow point that's part of Israel. It's down there at the bottom. What's interesting about this, they call this the Fertile Crescent. This was an ancient term. The reason they called it that is because you can see that there's rivers that flow through that. You have the Mediterranean that brings in this warm, moist air into the area. Anywhere in that red area is where you would be able to grow crops. There's forests, there's trees. But once you get beyond that, it's desert. Now, why does that matter? Why do we care about that in 2021? Well, here's why. If we're going to understand Luke, we have to understand the geography. Because you see down there where it really tightens up there, that's Israel. It becomes a choke point. if people want to traverse the Roman Empire, they have to pass through Israel because there's a mountain range there, and on the other side of that mountain range is a desert. This is the ancient world. You can't stop at Speedway and pick up some smart water and move on. If you cannot carry enough water, you simply can't make the journey. And so, for the most part, everybody was forced into that choke point. Now, let's go back to the Roman Empire. So, we're down there in the very bottom right-hand corner, and everybody would have to traverse that. I want you to see something. God used geography in a very divine way. He said, I want the known world to understand who I am, get exposure to me. He created Israel. He could have placed Israel anywhere in the world that he wanted. He chose to put it in this part of the world where everybody in the Roman Empire was going to have to pass through there. They're going to have to get exposure to who Israel is as a people group. Now that is very, very important to us this morning because Luke understands this. Luke understands that everybody's going to travel through there, all these different people groups, all these different cultures. If they want to move, they're going to come through there. And Luke does something very, very unique. He writes a gospel for the Gentiles. His gospel. So if you're looking for the purpose of the sermon, it's to say that Luke wrote a gospel for the Gentiles. There it is. He wants to, in other words, Luke wants to talk to us. All these different people groups, he said, I'm going to connect with them. That's the whole point of this. So Luke is going to use three different strategies in order to talk to the Gentiles. And Luke is a very intelligent person. So if you don't know, by profession, Luke is a physician. In the ancient world, he is an educated man. Luke is going to use his wisdom and his knowledge to reach everyone. And here's how he's going to do it. We're going to look at the first point. So if you'd open your Bibles to Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, very beginning of his gospel. We need to come to understand that Luke is very factual. So much so, he gives eyewitness accounts to his gospel. Did you know that? Church, did you know that there are eyewitness accounts to the life of Christ? It spells it out for us. Luke is very blunt about it. So in Luke 1, verse 1, it begins, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Look at what Luke did there. He says in verse 2, by those who from the very beginning were eyewitnesses. Luke's making a statement. Remember, this is a gospel that's being written. It's going to be set out. It's a letter, and he's saying, I have eyewitness accounts that are going to be in there. But he takes it one step further in verse 3, and he says, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Luke's an educated man. And he's saying, not only do we have eyewitness accounts, but on top of that, I've investigated them. I researched them. And I found them to be true. Luke is speaking with authority. He wants you to understand that what he is writing is true and accurate. And how he writes impacts this. This is one of the reasons you're coming to know me as a pastor and how I like to preach. Luke writes his gospel in a chronological order. And he does this for a reason, because it's very easy to understand. His gospel reads from Mary's pregnancy to the ascension of Christ in order. He does this to make the gospel easier to read. Anyone in the Roman Empire will be able to read this. Think about that. There's different people groups, different cultures, but if they're part of the Roman Empire, they read and speak Greek. So they're going to have a commonality as far as a language. That doesn't mean that's necessarily their primary language, but they know enough how to speak it. And so he's writing this, so it's very, very easy to read regardless where you are in the empire. Luke actually uses the same strategy when he writes the book of Acts. It's in order. So it tells the story of the early Christian church from its conception all the way through to what we would say Revelation. So his first strategy is to write very factually. The second strategy he uses is to focus specifically to writing to the Gentiles. But it is who he is writing to that is so important here. Because the other Gospels tend to have a focus on a particular group or something like that. But Luke is going to take a very hard right turn. He's going to write differently to different people for a reason. He begins by writing about women. His details about women show that Jesus valued them. So we just did a whole sermon series on women of the Bible, so I don't want to rehash that. But I do want to point out that Luke makes it a point to talk about that. In fact, in Luke 1, verse 39, it says, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting," for those of you who don't understand who these people are, Mary is the mother of Jesus. Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptist. They are cousins. And so this is cousins getting together. And in verse 41, it says, When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." We have to ask ourselves a question. Why in the world would Luke include a passage about a narrative of women? Right? We know that from the rest of Scripture. There's not a whole lot of that in Scripture. So when we do see these narratives, we have to pause and say, why is it there? And look what Luke exposes in verse 42. Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women," to Mary. Blessed are you. She's recognizing how blessed Mary is. And then she says in verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed," in other words, had faith, "that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Mary's blessed because she believed what the angel told her about the pregnancy. Luke wants to point that out. He wants to say, this is very unique. These women are very, very unique and special women. Luke makes another point in Luke 8, beginning in verse 1. "Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him," that's Jesus, "and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." Luke's making it a point to show you that this is something really radical. If you were a woman, you didn't travel the ancient world. The only time you would have traveled is if you were moving with your family. Traveling is dangerous. It's hard work. This is not for the faint-hearted. And yet we see that there's a group of women who not only support Christ in his ministry, but they're traveling with him. They're going to walk with him in his ministry. So Luke wants to draw our attention to something. Keep in mind, context. This is the ancient world, right? Men rule. And look at this. He's saying, no. Women have a role here. He's writing about it for a purpose. Luke is going to draw on some very unique people groups. You're going to come to see this. The next one that he draws upon is the poor. Luke places an emphasis on the poor through the teachings of Jesus. If we look at Luke 4:18, these are the words of Christ. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Hear that? Preach the gospel to the poor. "He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed." Look at the descriptors there. He says, preach the gospel to the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. This isn't the cool crowd. This isn't the crowd that's in power. Luke is speaking to people that are hurting. He continues on. Jesus continues on in Luke 6. This is from the Beatitudes. Luke 6:20 says this, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Luke's making a point time and time again. There's this drawing out of that. Luke 14 in verse 13 and 14 says this, "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Luke's drawing out something here. When you have a dinner, invite the poor, the blind, the crippled. In other words, those that don't look like you. Those that maybe are a little bit different. They look different. I often say this, and I don't mean this in a negative term. I've preached before at Pacific Garden Mission. It's a privilege. It's an honor to preach there. It's one of the largest homeless shelters in the country. In the wintertime, it's not uncommon to have 450 men in the room and to preach to them. And you know what? It smells. There's trash all over. There's distractions. There's people who literally are drunk. They're passed out. There's somebody high in the corner barking at the wall. There's truly those that are insane. And you preach to them. Luke's making a point. We've got to get out of our comfort zone. We have to reach the world around us, the entire world. Not who you're comfortable talking to. Not who you're friends with. Not who you're Facebook friends with. But those who need to hear the gospel, because nobody will love on them. You know the number one thing in Pacific Garden Mission, and this goes for most people that are isolated, they're lucky if they receive human touch once a week. They're lonely. They don't feel loved. We have to reach out to those individuals. Share the gospel with them. Pray with them. Dare I say, put your hands around somebody. Give them a hug. Let them know that they're valued and loved. But Luke continues on. Luke now really digs in, and he welcomes the social outcast and strangers of that day. I love this passage. Listen to Luke 14, beginning in verse 16. "But he," that's Jesus, "said to him, 'A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to have to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the cities and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. That should make us all go, ooh. Right? I think we've all experienced that where maybe we've reached out to friends that we know and we wanted to share the gospel with them. And once they knew that we wanted to talk to them about Christ, they said, that's all right. I'm gonna stay away from that one. For some of us, that's defeating. And we start saying, well, I don't know about this Jesus thing. I don't know if it means my friendships. Really? I tell you what, being a friend is telling somebody that there is an eternal destination, one of two places, that's it. Being a friend is encouraging those around us to come to understand the gospel. That's Luke's point here. He wants to not only tell his friends, but tell everybody. In this parable, it says, go out, invite all these people into the dinner, the poor, the lame. Bring them in here. Don't be afraid. That's the church that we are called to be, South Lake. Luke continues on, and how he cares for the marginalized, particularly the hungry. Luke 1:53 says, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. It's clear that Christ loves the least of us. Those that haven't been blessed with money, with resources, with power and authority. But those who are truly helpless in this world, Christ loves them. It says in Luke 4, verse 38, then he, again, that's Jesus, got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. See that over and over in the Gospels, Christ healing those that are afflicted with diseases. He understands their pain and their suffering, and while he is there, he is healing them. This is perhaps my favorite one, though. Luke teaches us to love the despised. In Luke 5, verse 27, he says this, after that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and followed and began to follow him. Now, let me just pause there for a second. Tax collectors were despised in the ancient world. See, they were more or less modern-day thugs. In truth, they had a job. They were to collect tax for the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire would say, you need to collect this much money from each family. But what tax collectors would do is, they wouldn't say, you need to collect this much, you need to collect this much. And they go to a house, because any difference, they would pocket. They were thugs. They were thieves. They were taking money wherever they could, and they became despised because of it. Levi is one of them. And in verse 29, and Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his home. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Listen, church, listen to what Jesus says. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those that are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I've said this before. I love that we have people, more people coming to our church. And I jokingly said one time, we've had people transfer in from other churches. We don't need any more Christians. We need the lost. Now, I don't welcome anybody into the doors of Southlake. But we're meant to share this with the lost. And in this case, Jesus is pointing out the despised. Are we willing to let those that we despise into the church for the sake of their salvation? That's where God is taking us, Southlake. You need to recognize that. Are we going to let those who maybe commit criminal acts, who are viewed down on by society for whatever reason, are we going to welcome them in? Are we going to shun them like the world does? Are we going to demonstrate the light of Christ to those that need it most? There's a question for you, church. Lastly, Luke's last strategy that he uses in his gospel is that he places an importance on prayer in two different ways. The first way is he demonstrates this importance of prayer through the prayers of Jesus himself. You've got to come to understand that when you read the Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus prays all the time. But what's interesting is when Jesus prays. He always prays before a major life event. Time and time, you'll see that. You'll see prayer scattered throughout, but the really big ones happen before a major life event. If we look at Luke 6, verse 12, Jesus is getting ready to choose the disciples who are going to follow him. And it says in verse 12, "It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." We see this again in Luke 9, verse 28. This is what we call the transfiguration. This is, if you will, God's holy anointing upon Christ, that it becomes evident to the apostles who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God and that he is God. In verse 28, it says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." It's the transfiguration that's happening. Here's what you need to hear from this. Christ always prays before a major life event. Of course, most of us know the prayer in the garden before he goes to be crucified. He is in prayer. Church, if we misstep anywhere, it's this. We don't have a good prayer life. We get into trouble. We get sideways in life somehow. And the world comes crushing down upon us. And what do we always do? We fall to our knees. "Oh God, please hear me now." I can only imagine God going, "Well, where have you been? I've been here." But it's our humanity. We get too busy in life. The American culture, we are busy, 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 busy. I don't have 15 minutes a day to read the Bible. I bet if I check your phone, I bet you've spent hours on it during the week. Did you know you can do that? There's an app for that. show you how much time you waste on your phone. We have the time to read Scripture. We must make the time for prayer. We begin our day with prayer. Christ doesn't wait for bad things to happen to him. He engages with his heavenly Father. He develops a strong personal relationship. His strength comes from the source. So when life throws that curveball, doesn't mean you won't get knocked down. It means you're able to deal with it in peace. You're not going crazy. What am I going to do? You're able to face all that life throws at you. And what is also surprising with Luke is that he also teaches, he shows that Jesus teaches us how we are to pray. Luke 11, verse 1, this is a variation of the Lord's Prayer. It says, it happened that while Jesus was praying at a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. Let's pause there for a second. They've been around Christ. Why are they asking, teach us to pray? Think back to that map of the Roman Empire. All these different people groups, all these different cultures, they're praying to many different things. All these different cultures are. What they're really asking is, look, we've seen a lot of bad examples. What are we to pray? And Jesus responds, and he says to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. The point of that is that you don't have to pray that verbatim. But it's what is being identified through that prayer. That is a process. We'll cover that one day. We'll cover the Lord's Prayer and exactly what all that means. But what Luke is saying, you have one Father in heaven, one Creator, and he is God. That's who you pray to. All this other stuff that you're hearing around you, don't buy into that. Church, is it really that different today? Who rules your heart? It's really easy. If I said you've got nothing to do for the next 4 hours, the time's yours, do whatever you want, your actions will tell you where your heart belongs. See, what you go to first, there's where your heart lies. So Luke is trying to say, look, don't buy into this crazy world. This is the only God that matters, and he's telling this to the people that have exposure to all these different gods. He's not speaking to the Jews, he's speaking to us. You've seen this crazy world, this crazy messed up world. This is who you are to pray to. So what are we to learn from Luke? Number one, Luke uses eyewitness accounts and chronology to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke is an educated man, and he says, look, I'm going to give you eyewitness testimony. Now think about that. If you were in a court of law right here in America, how valuable is eyewitness accounts? Very valuable, isn't it? That's what you want. You want people that saw it firsthand to say, this is what happened. And Luke says, I got that. Check. But on top of that, I investigated it. I wanted to see if it was real myself, so I went out and investigated, and guess what? Yep, it's true. Jesus is our Savior. Number two, Luke places an emphasis on telling us that Gentiles are part of the kingdom of God. All who call upon the name of Jesus and repent will be saved. Church, Luke's gospel is for you. See, we aren't Jews. We aren't born. We don't attend a Jewish culture or a temple. We are the Gentiles. Luke is writing this to you today. That hasn't changed. And then lastly, number three, Luke teaches us that prayer is an essential part of our daily life. You are to develop a robust prayer life. I've said this many times before. I love now that the weather is getting a little bit warmer. And I'll go back to walking the church property. I spend time in prayer for many different reasons. I pray for the church. I pray for what I think God is leading us into and what I am to teach. I pray for you as individuals. But let me ask you a question. Church, is it only me that's supposed to be doing that? Do you have that kind of prayer life? Are you praying for the church? Are you praying for our mission? Here's one. I love this one. Pray for those who have never walked through the doors of South Lake. That they may hear God's voice, not mine, that they may hear God's voice in the midst of a sermon and come to call upon his name. That's who we're supposed to reach. Pray for that. We pray that we grow, not because we want to be big in numbers, but because when we have more people, we have the resources to make a bigger impact for the region. We're called to support Lake and Porter counties. We are a church for the region. That is huge. That is a monster vision. Pray for that. Have a robust prayer life, church. Let us bow our heads in prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for how you had the Gospels recorded. That you chose individuals that are vastly different, that write very differently to different people groups. It shows your wisdom and how you are all-knowing. You knew that it was so important so long ago that different people wrote the record of the life of your son and what his sacrifice gave us. So we give thanks today, Father. We thank you for this gift, that it is still so very, very important and needed in 2021. We thank you for the gift of Luke's gospel, and we thank you for the gift of your son. In his holy and precious name we pray, amen.